We're in 1 John, chapter 3 this morning, John's third epistle. And in an effort to communicate to Christians, it's good for the pastor to not use too many theological terms. However, it is also his responsibility to teach those theological terms. This first letter, it is a challenge, but there's so much in it that is beneficial to us once we begin to understand what John is doing. So we're going to take verses 10 through 15, and if you have your Bibles open, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren. If the world hates you, we know that we have passed from death to life. Because we love the brethren, he who does not love his brethren abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Please be seated. The pause is because I thought I lost my space thinking about wanting to make comments. There's a little struggle going on. Say something. No, not yet. It's the reading. But it's really important. So that's we'll edit that out. No, we won't. It's too late. It's done. Brethren, in this short passage, this paragraph, the word brethren appears seven times. That's more than any other word. That hands to us the dominant theme of this passage of Scripture, that John is talking to believers, and he's emphasizing to them that there is to be a righteous distinction between the brethren and those who are not. Those who claim Christ as Lord and Savior should have some distinguishing characteristics about themselves that, of course, as distinctions do, make a difference, highlight one thing over another thing. Also in this paragraph, the word love shows up four times, and so does the word murder. Though it's two different Greek words, it's still the same meaning. So again, we look at verse 10 and we reread it. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Well, John is sort of summarizing the previous verse, what we call verse 9. And verse 10 and 9 could have been part of the same paragraph, but you can split it either way because of how the meetings unfold for us. But there in verse 9, he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And then he continues, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So he connects what he is saying now in love of the brethren with the seed of God. The father's seed determines the gender. Well, spiritually speaking, it is the Father in heaven that makes that distinction if we are from him or not. And those who are not, even though they may be decent people, spiritually speaking, they are not from God. They are of the devil. Now, I know that may infuriate them, but God says, well, I give you an offer then. Change sides. Come over. Be family. And if you don't, then that's your choice. Hatred is not born of God. Love is. In him, we read in the first chapter of John's letter, in him there is no darkness, and then John emphasizes it at all. In God there is no darkness at all. We cannot be saved and be careless about what God loves at the same time. You cannot be a Christian and just not care about sin, about things that offend God. You cannot be careless about Jesus Christ, His cross, His miracles, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection. So this is clearly stated that there are children of God, there are children of the devil, so much for what has come to be known as universalism. Universalism is the belief that all men, all people, will ultimately be saved because God is everybody's Father. Salvation is for everyone. You don't need faith. It's just handed to us. This is universalism. God is Father of all, and all go to heaven. C.S. Lewis comments about people going to heaven against their will. He says, "I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how? If they will not give in." So C.S. Lewis is basically saying, God isn't going to force anybody into heaven. He's not going to force anyone to love Him. You either come to Him because you love Him, you've received His truth, or you won't get in because He's not going to drag you in against your will. Deism, this belief that God created the universe and then walked away. In other words, they're charging God with being a deadbeat dad. Not a very honorable view of God, but a very convenient one for sinners who want to remain in their sins or who are careless about what is cared for by God. Deism became popular or prominent in the 17th and 16th centuries during the Age of Enlightenment. Well, there was enlightenment, but not spiritual enlightenment. Spiritually, many of them went back to the Dark Ages, especially in England and France, in Ireland, and here in the U.S., mostly among those who were raised as Christians or exposed significantly to Christianity, who found that they could not believe in a triune God. They could not believe in the divinity of Jesus, His miracles. They could not accept the inerrancy of God's Word, the authority of God's Word, as being from God. And they did not believe in one God, the God of the Bible, as Creator, Sovereign, Almighty. Initially, deism, this belief that came out of what is also known as the Reformation Age, or not the Reformation, the Renaissance, which coincided with the Reformation, largely, it initially did not find its way into the congregations or assemblies of people in God's name. But in time, it strongly began to influence people of religion and religious groups. Unitarianism, for example, is built upon this kind of universal thinking that everybody's going to get in, no matter what. And this universalism is developed even to this day, even if it doesn't have the name. There are people who think this way. They are not for organized religion. They're not for a single God. But they believe that, oh, there is a God somewhere. And at times, they can sound like they're Christians. They sound like they're on the same page as those who study the Bible, who believe in the revelation of God's Word to us. I believe in God, but not in one God, not a God of religion. During these early stages of deism, which again became, spawned this universal thinking, the age of reason, the age of skeptics, they begin asking questions. If human reason can grasp hold of nature's inner workings, why does humanity need the Bible? Why does humanity need a Savior? Why do we need God? We're figuring it out. And we can see this today. It's everywhere. The universities love this kind of thinking. Who needs religious creeds? Who needs redemption through a Savior? And so they have this non-interfering, intervening God, as I mentioned, a deadbeat God in their thinking. And they do not appreciate you coming along and saying, no, God is very much involved. He's very much personal. And he will hold the individual accountable. Or he will bless the individual with an eternity that is so outrageously wonderful that Paul said it would be a crime to try to describe to you what I saw in heaven. He said it just like that. It would be criminal. It was so much. Where do I begin to tell you what heaven has for those who believe? If someone was born blind and you were to try to explain to them a beautiful sunset, where would you begin? You wouldn't be able to explain it, not adequately, not at all, the different hues, the colors, the feel. So these new ideas of God rose up under deism and eventually universalism, which is God is the Father of all, where the Bible says, no, he's not. He's the Father of those who come through his Son, and everybody else is of the evil one. And again, if you don't like it, then come through his Son. The door is wide open for you. Here are some deists that you might be surprised. There are many of them, but some that you are known, you're familiar with. Benny Franklin. Benjamin. He was a deist. Thomas Jefferson, a deist. You read some of the things these people say, and you wonder, I think they believe in God. They have their own God. They've imagined a God into being. Voltaire, the French kook, is just, you know what he was in his day? A liberal pundit that stirred trouble against the righteous with his pen any chance he had. Napoleon Bonaparte, the astronaut Neil Armstrong. These are people that just, I believe in God. And our response is, which one? Homemade or revealed? Romans, Paul dealt with a similar issue, not exactly the same, but the verse fits perfectly nonetheless. Romans 10, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, Paul is making this distinction that there is a righteousness that comes straight from the throne of the Creator. And if you do not submit to that righteousness, you are not righteous, though you may be law-abiding as men go. You may be decent as men go. But you are lost in your sins because you have rejected the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. The children of God are those whose lives are characterized by a respect, a reverence, an adoration, a submission to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jeremiah had to deal with unbelievers, religious unbelievers also. In the 8th chapter, in response to their unbelief and disbelief, he says, behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what wisdom do they have? And we see this, these great universities, these great schools of learning, and they produce many beneficial things for us. They offer so much, but not when it comes to God. I would like it if the law said the universities can teach all sorts of things except the Word of God, and the churches teach the Word of God and not try to teach what the universities are teaching. That would be separation of church and doofuses. Those who proclaim any other religion or none at all are not saved, are not children of God, as John is speaking about here. Now, I've made quite a few comments on this. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. But I've made enough to go back to reread the verse, having made these statements. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So John says there's a distinction between those who are truly related to Jesus Christ and those who are not. To refuse Christ and condone sin and man-made religions is actually to be following Satan's plan for your life. Satan has a plan for everyone's life. It's hell. It's the same destruction that he gets. Misery loves company, you could say. Refusing Christ places a person's life under the authority of a very real Satan. You might be able to say, Satan's children are universal without Christ. But why waste our time giving him publicity, giving him attention? Let's focus on the solution, Jesus. People are either with God or against him. Not difficult. You know the song. I like to quote that part enough. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Regardless of the man who's made famous for singing and putting that song together, regardless of where he is in his personal walk with God or not, the fact remains. Willful opposition to Christ results in affiliation with the devil. He has his own fraternity. You don't have to believe it to belong. All you have to do to belong to Satan's fraternity is not accept Christ. That's all you have to do. You don't have to agree with anybody. Make up whatever you want to make up. Live however you want to live. Just don't bow down to Christ. Regardless of whatever proofs and truths are hurled your way, and those interested in the righteousness of Christ versus those disinterested are the ones that John is singling out. Peter says it this way when he starts his second letter to the persecuted church or persecuted Christians. He says, Simon Peter, a willful servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that precious faith, you see, those who are children of the devil, to them, the faith is not precious. To those of us who are trying to do righteousness, practice righteousness, it is because Christ is precious to us. If a person is trying to do righteous works, but Christ is not precious to them, their works will achieve nothing for them in the eyes of God, because God says, all your righteousness is like filthy rags compared to the standard of purity that I am all about. And if you want to spend an eternity in my kingdom, in my house, you're going to have to be cleansed from your sin, and it will not happen against your will. But if you think you're too smart for it, then you miss out. And many think they're too smart. They love. They think they've achieved new knowledge. You know that knowledge is everything. The love of learning opens the gateway to knowledge. That's true. But it does not open by itself the gates of heaven. For that you need the blood of the Lamb. He says here in verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. To practice is to develop. It is a willful act. Someone who does not like to play the piano and is learning the piano does not accidentally practice. They're almost forced to practice, for example. To not practice is to not care, to not have a serious desire, and in this case, a serious desire for God. It is the careless practice of sin that damns a soul, and not necessarily the presence. See, we're all sinners. The presence of sin is with us. We sin because we're sinners. But we're not careless, we who believe. We're very serious about this. We struggle and we fight and we resist and we kick and scream every bit of the way. We're totally uncomfortable with sin. This is against our new nature in Christ to be carefree about that which offends God. And the children of God in this have it harder than the children without God on the moral level, because the children without God have a sinful nature and they feed it. without their conscience really bothering them. Oh, it may irritate them from time to time because they didn't do what they would like to have done for themselves, but they'll get over it. But we who believe, it's not that way. We don't get to answer our nagging, vexing flesh without the hounds of heaven being sent to our conscience. And so the New Testament is so centered in trying to tell Christians, these are the precepts of the King. These are house rules. This is how I want you to live. That beautiful fourth chapter in Ephesians, beginning in verse 17, laying out the Christian walk for us. I'll take one from Colossians 2, because if I used Ephesians 4:17 forward, we'd spend all the morning chit-chatting about that. Colossians 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Gratitude in the faith is not easy to always express because we begin to expect bigger things from God than what we get in life, and that can create a bitterness if we're not careful. No, we who believe, we have to squeeze through this life in the presence of men and in the presence of God. Think of all the things you cannot do in the name of Christ. You cannot hate somebody in Jesus' name. You cannot envy someone in the name of Jesus. We cannot abuse another person. We cannot be mean to somebody and treat them with contempt. And at the end of that behavior say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I hold you in contempt because I just don't like you. The world can do that. They can get away with that. I'm not saying they all behave that this way all the time, but they can do this. Because we are practicing righteousness. It is a distinct mark on our lives. Prohibitions and truth turn the world against us. The prohibitions that we're not to just take the second table of the Ten. Or take the first word of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. That is a prohibition. You are prohibited from creating other gods in your imagination and expecting the true God to be your friend and not judge you to an eternal hell. These prohibitions, these truths about our faith, along with Satan's goadings, they turn the world against us unless the world, those in the world, that is, turn to Christ. And what is the world? It is humanity in rejection of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, because, Jesus said, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, which leads to life. And there are few who find it, because they don't want it. Because when it's presented to them, they don't take it. Now I stop and I pause there and I ask myself, where was I before I received Christ? I came that close to hell. I was headed there. And yet God reached down and saved me. I thought it would be easy to then save others. Wait till they hear this. That's not what happened. Sometimes it did, but most of the time it did not. I had to get all new friends. God brought them into my life. Practice Christianity, and sin becomes unnatural, even painful. There is no good in the old nature, and there is no power in the new nature without the Spirit of God, and the war is on. He says here in verse 10, nor is he who does not love his brother. Love is the reaction to others that God is looking for. That's a very simple definition of agape, of Christian, of spiritual love. It is the reaction to others that God wants us, or how God wants us to respond. And so if you're standing in a group and you're talking to some people and someone walks up and you don't even acknowledge them, you're not even nice and hello or anything, and just like they're not there, or you want to send some mean signal, that's not love. And there are many other ways we strike out at others because we've got our own issues. It makes us feel that we're still in power to some degree. Because I'm being mean to you, I'm still powerful, I'm still in control. It's a lie. You're out of control if you name Christ as Lord. Righteousness, according to John, includes love. And so he throws this in here in this verse. He says, this is the children of God and the children of the devil. And then he says, he who does not love his brother is of the devil. He just throws that right in. He never gets away from it in any of his writings because he never got away from it in all of his life. Because he walked with Jesus who loved him. It's critical that a Christian understands that they're loved by God no matter what is happening in this life. God still loves you. I know we become carnal without definition. Well, if you love me, why am I being treated this way if you're so sovereign? So the just live by faith. They trust beyond the circumstances and what they're denied. They trust beyond the misery, the confusion, the painful, oftentimes the horrific. We see beyond it. That's what faith does. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long and is kind. In other words, you get no excuse because we're suffering to stop loving. I've been dealt a bad hand, so I'm going to deal a bad hand. That is bitterness. He continues, he says, love does not envy, doesn't feel left out. Well, if you love me, how come I'm not getting what they have? So easy. And I'm not up here trying to say to you that I get it all right, and I should be saying that to you, but then I'd be getting it even more wrong. Love does not strut. He says parade itself. It does not walk around drawing attention to itself. That's what a parade does. A parade draws your attention. It goes out of its way to do that very thing. I'm not saying it's wrong. Love is not puffed up. I am better than you. You're smaller than me. Even if it's not true, I want everybody to think it's true. Love suffers, still kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. So Paul, John, Peter, all of them are saying the same thing. Peter comes along, he says, we got this precious faith because of love. All you have to do, if you read the 13th chapter of Corinthians and you exchange the word love for Jesus, you get a better understanding, maybe, of his character, how he looked to the men that met him, walked with him. But if you want to deflate your own high-minded opinion of yourself, should you have one, put your name there, wherever the name love shows up. Rick suffers long, yes, and is kind. I'm trying. Rick does not envy. Well, it depends on what it is. Rick does not parade himself. When I had hair, I did. Rick is not puffed up. If you continue reading that chapter, you'll find stingers throughout. Well, we need to move to verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You can almost get tired of hearing it in the New Testament. Oh, here he goes again with the love deal. But what are you without it? It's the main ingredient. Bake a cake without butter. Offer desserts without sugars. I don't mean these new sugars that are nasty, that some of you try to insist they're not. Well, you get used to it. No, there's nothing like the sugar cane. Anyway, okay. That's for another message when we talk about food fighters. Because what is it about us? We get so offended if somebody doesn't like the food we like. If I tell you I hate bananas and you like bananas, you go bananas. So, oh, what, you don't like them? I just said that. We're just messed up that way. But we should know it and be ready for it. Just don't go messing with the foods I like. There's only 8 of them. So anyway, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That sinless life of Christ, that sacrificial death, that miraculous resurrection. Human philosophy, human self-righteousness cannot match it, cannot come close. They reject it. I believe if Christ permitted sin without restraint, they would love him, as they do with, you know, Buddha and all the rest of them. As long as they don't convict me, I'm fine with them. Live and let live. But Christ comes along, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Thou shalt not sin, violate the commandments of God. Jesus gave the message, John is saying here, for this is the message. He gave this message to his saints. He commissioned them. We have it in Matthew 28, 19, 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We have it in Mark 16, going to the world, making disciples. New believers, we are to conform to what God says. You know what God told the prophet Jeremiah? Don't go chasing them. Let them come to you. You do not conform your message to win people. They conform to the message or it's no deal. Jeremiah 15, 19. If you must, look it up. Everybody should be looking down, writing Jeremiah 15, 19. Some wise guy says, no, I'll listen to the message again. No, you won't. Maybe you will. All right. Without love, what do we get? Why is it stressed so much? We get a picture in Genesis of what it's like on earth when there is just no love. Noah, the second father, brought a different personality, gave humanity a better chance just according to the natural man. Genesis 6, though, before that, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That them, it stands through them. I mentioned before, General Patton had written a letter, and in his letter, because he was, you know, he had a lot of enemies on his side. And he knew it, political enemies. They just could not stand a man that could conquer and didn't care for politics. And so he writes in his letter, they, them. And he doesn't mention who they are, but the reader understands, knows who it is. And so here God is saying, the earth was filled with violence through them. And it behooves the individual to say, I'm not one of them. I am not the child of the devil. I am not in that camp. I may struggle, I may fall, but I do not believe sin is good for me ever. Man needs to be told what is right. God does not say, you know what, I'll let you figure it out. Man needs to be told what is wrong, and he needs to be told how to get right and stay right. And so we have all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The first known man who was also the first known murderer who was also the founder of the world's first false religion is Cain. They go together. Murder and false beliefs about God. Harm, violence, destruction belongs to false religions. That's why God is so hateful of those things. And so the world's first false religion was based on what? Good works and self-effort and human merit. That's the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering. His brother Abel brings the blood of the lamb. Says this is a sacrificial, it is a substitute. I am guilty. It should be my blood, my judgment. But you have allowed me to bring a substitute. It was prophetic. We know it as Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the cross. It was speaking of a day when there would be a substitute, a sacrifice by God to make atonement, to bring peace between man and God. All of the Jewish offerings, they were called coverings, kofar in the Hebrew. They only covered the sin. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and told his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He doesn't cover it. He removes it. And so, contrary to the revealed truth, Cain killed his brother. What was Abel? It doesn't sound right because his name is Abel. He's Abel. Sorry. What was Abel doing that caused his brother to go against him so violently? What righteous act was he doing? He lived according to God's definition of faith in the face of everyone else, regardless of what they were doing. Abel didn't say, yeah, you know what, I know, God, you got a bad deal. You brought your little fruit basket, you worked so hard. I saw you out there, you know, tilling the ground, watering it, and then getting your basket weaved and bringing all this stuff to God. And he tells you, no good. I'm with you. Abel doesn't do that. Abel brings his offering and goes, you know what you should have done, and you chose not to do it. So Cain, did he show his brother love when he slew him? Interesting, the righteous Abel did not slay the wicked Cain. It was the other way around. Not the single act of violence that worked so much against Cain as it was his rejection of God's way, which means everything to God. Because what do you get with the people? If you're God, what do you get from a person who says, I have no interest in doing what you say? I'm not bothered by doing opposite of what you say. What would happen if you had a little 7-year-old stand up and say, I don't care, Dad, what you think I should or should not do? Well, he would be hard to talk over the knee. The rod would not be spared. But why do people think they can pull this kind of stunt with God and call it intellectual? Think that it's cute? They've created this system that they love so much. How dare you Christians stand against them? You do not have their credentials. You're not on their level to disagree with them. And then when one of their own becomes saved, what do? They vilify them, alienate them, say that they've become archaic. They do anything but say, maybe there's a better way. Maybe there is a Savior, a God who loves us so much that is using this life as a proving ground for who will side with him and who will not. And so we receive Christ's way of salvation, and we reject every other way. And for this, the world will not forgive us. The world will not forgive us for preaching Jesus Christ alone. They will hold it against us to their destruction. He says here in verse 12, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. It's a vital question. Why did he do that? What made you do that? Why'd you kill him? After church. Point being that Cain was not a child of God. His seed was not God's seed in his heart, and his deeds proved it. So John, writing against this teaching, this system of Gnosticism, of know-it-allism, the intellectual ones. Nothing wrong with being intellectual. There's something wrong with being a rebel against the God that you're supposed to use your intellect to explore, to learn from, and to preach. John says essentially to the Gnostics, you think sin doesn't matter? Do you think it mattered to Abel? Do you think it mattered to Adam and Eve when their own son slew their other son? Yes, sin matters. Yes, it is trouble. Yes, it is bad stuff. It is high quality folly. It is blue ribbon error to suppose that man does not need someone to rescue him from himself. All men know that all men are messed up somewhere along the line. History is replete with, world wars. What is that? It's the world at war. If man was so ingenious, he wouldn't have world wars. But he's not.
and the atrocities that abound that we don't hear about because, of course, we have a media in this world that is preoccupied with attacking the righteous rather than exposing the wicked. You go to the newsium in Washington, D.C. Yeah, the news people have their own museum. And the first room you walk in is the room of horrors, where the photographers get $1 million for capturing somebody else's suffering. And they applaud this. And you go into the first room and try to find, you probably can count on your hand how many happy pictures are there. But the rest of the room is consumed by horror. And they think this is so cool. You look up in the atrium, and there's a twisted steel frame that was on one of the towers of the World Trade Center. Because they suppressed the truth about enemies who were intent. It's not politically correct to call a dog a dog. It's not politically correct to profile people who fit a pattern that is unmistakable. Just let them in and be quiet. And so there they have their monuments that boast of their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And God says, you're not my kid. You're not from my seed. You do not belong with me. You can if you want. Oh, but you don't want. And so what am I supposed to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep with my people. I will have my remnant always. They will preach the truth in your face. You can do with them whatever you like. But at the end of the day, the gospel has been preached. And when you shut them down from all the media that's out there and they can no longer preach, I will send an angel with the everlasting gospel and it will still be preached. Put that in your hat and wear it. That's preaching. That's pretty good. Wish I could take credit. Sometimes I listen online or in the car, and just I try not to, but sometimes I have to, and I say something, well, that was pretty good. It just proves that it wasn't me, because I could never come up with that again. That's preaching, and that's available to all Christians, maybe not from in an assembly, but when you preach, if you're too scared to preach the gospel, you'll never develop it. You'll never discover that God will speak through you. He'll push you kind of on the side very gently and let it go. Don't be afraid to share the truth. We are witnesses. We are supposed to tell what we've seen, not so much what we know. I mean, intellectually, because you can't really entirely separate the two. Well, we're almost out of time, so I must speed up. But the great lie at the heart of all the world's false religions, as it was with Cain, is that salvation can be either purchased, it can be earned, you can go on a pilgrimage to get it, make some sort of a pay. You can get salvation without God. That's the lie of all the false religions in the world. And some of them use Jesus' name to do it. And so it adds up to this. The world says that men earn salvation by their deeds. And the Bible says, I disagree. Rendering their deeds meaningless, which insults them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, by the goodness of God. By the goodness of God, let's just get this right. It is God's goodness that saves you in your badness and from your badness. By the grace of God, you have been saved through faith. That is the reception of God's message that John is talking about here. From the beginning, he even emphasized. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The truth of God, adverse to concepts of this world, and therefore we are enemies. And the spirit of this world is managed, it is energized by a very real devil. So they want to say, everybody's God's child. No, you know what? Everybody is born Satan's child, because you're born in iniquity. And the only way out is to become God's child. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The humanity without Christ is not interested in him, flat out. I'm going to skip all of these fantastic things that I thought were good to share with you because of time. And God is saying, no, you used up all your time telling jokes and other things like that. The love of God for man, it is a perfect love. It is according to light.
and it always rebukes sin without exception. It is this aspect which stirs the hatred of so many people. How dare God hold me accountable? John 7, verse 7, Jesus, you remember his brothers who did not believe in him when he walked the earth, and they tried to get his schedule to match what they thought was good. And he responds to them, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. He's speaking about his testimony to religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Romans, the Greeks, everybody who was not lined up with the teachings of the prophets and the Christ were those who were in rejection of God's salvation. The world wants unbeliever-friendly messages, hearer-friendly messengers, impenitent-friendly messengers, seeker-friendly messages. I remind you, there is nothing seeker-friendly about suppressing the truth. There is nothing seeker-friendly about someone coming to a church hungry and thirsty for something from God, whether they know it or not, and they don't get it because we might offend them. That's how you save sinners. They get offended. It's called conviction. That's how they repent. Peter said to Jesus, by just watching a miracle, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And fortunately, Christ did not depart from him. The Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, they preached the gospel, the truth, all of it. The Lord denounced the religious leaders of his day. He called them serpents, a brood of vipers and hypocrites. The church, the true church, even in John's day, for three centuries, they endured the deadly force and the hatred of this world. It wasn't until the world managed to mingle itself into the church that the church began to stop preaching these truths and entered in what we know as the Dark Ages, and dark they were. And by the time she comes out in the Reformation, she retains a great amount of bad doctrine and behavior still, because the sin was that entrenched. Nearly all of John's colleagues by this time, the apostles, had died in ministry or were persecuted to death. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. John is using brethren as believers. And it is in many ways easier to love an unbeliever, naturally speaking, because we don't expect them to be righteous. But when you attend a church for a period of time and things happen and people do stuff, now it's on. Now we're going to find out. Do you love the brethren? It's critical that you don't give in and become bitter against them. Our heart is to be open to every person. But there are two families on earth, the children of God and the children of the devil. And we better make sure we love the Christians. The assurance of the believer is love. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whether we murder with the tongue or with the weapon, we have to be careful. We're not trying to slay the other person because love doesn't do that. He says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's the impenitent murder. A person cannot be hate-filled and an authentic Christian at the same time. The authenticator is love. A genuine Christianity, and envy and jealousy, they lead to murder, Jesus taught. We learn it from Cain, and we learn it from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And here is one of the verses in John's letter, incidentally, that helps us understand that John does not speak in absolutes, because Moses was a murderer, David was a murderer. Both of those men are called, even after their lives, men of God. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. He had no objection. In fact, he applauded the stoning of a righteous man for preaching Jesus Christ, the stoning of Stephen. So John is not speaking in absolutes. We have to keep it in context to what he is saying with this. And the Lord himself warned that a murderer is not only a person who kills another, but who is deadly angry with another. And so I close with this. Hatred, the hatred that a human being can have, flies off the same emotional runway as a murderer. It's the same runway. Hatred can lead to murder. And Jesus says, I'm going back to the beginning of it. If it's found in your heart, work to get it out, because it's not like me. If God had that kind of hatred, he would have just wiped humanity out. We're children of the Lord. Let's be like him as best we can. Let's pray. Our Father, this first letter of John forces us to think about many things that we otherwise would never think about. And that's why you have preserved it for us, that we could open it up and examine it, that we would be examined, as you say. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We love you for your kindness, your truth. We love you in return because you help us to do that very thing through your Holy Spirit. And we preach your Son, Jesus Christ. No one else is worth preaching when it comes to salvation and righteousness and pleasing you. If you are here or listening or watching online and you've never opened your heart to God, you have a chance to do that right now. If you make this prayer in earnest, you're no longer a child of the devil, but you instantly become a child of God if you would receive it. If you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your laws. I have violated your will. And I come to you because there is no one else who died in my place for me as me on the cross and rose again to demonstrate that you have the power over sin, over death, and over all creation. And I come to you. I ask you to forgive me, and from this day forward, be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord of my life. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, either online or here in the sanctuary, may they not hesitate to share it with one of the pastors. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.